Now, as we open God's Word together to pray and to ask for the Lord to minister His Word to us, I trust that's what you're prepared within yourself to receive, the Lord to minister the truth to you through the Scriptures. So let's pray. Father, we pause and acknowledge that we need you. We need you as we open your Word. We need you to guide us in all truth through your Spirit. We need you to silence the distractions in our minds, to quieten our hearts. We need your help, dear Lord. And I pray that you might, in this time, minister to the needs that each one has. Lord, I pray that we would not just hear your word and depart from this place forgetting what manner of men we are, that we might hear and ignore. Lord, help us to hear your word and to determine and resolve within our hearts to obey it and to apply it and to act appropriately in response to it. We pray that you might exalt your Son, who is worthy of all of our praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We often wonder about God's will. We can often wonder, what is God's will? And we face certain circumstances and we ask ourselves, I wonder what God expects me to do. What does God want in this situation? And it's a good question. It implies a readiness within our own mind to obey it. If I ask, what does God want me to do? The implication is that if I just knew, then I would obey. Don't be so quick to presume that's our heart's desire, by the way, because sometimes if we actually knew God's will, we might be reluctant to obey. Doing God's will. Do we really want to do it? We see in this passage, Jesus really wanted to do God's will. That's what our passage in Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. He did joyfully that which God the Father desired. He delighted to do God's will. I wonder, do we really delight to do God's will? Or are we on some kind of grim march through our earthly existence and we're just going to trudge our way through this? And I was going to say come hell or high water, but that's probably the wrong phrase. But we march through gritting our teeth and just tensing everything. No matter how much we hate it, we're just going to do it. God told me I got a witness, so I'm going to do it. God told me I'm not going to drink, so I'm not going to drink. You know, we have this resolve, but it's not a joyful, cheerful resolve. It's not a love for God's will and God's purpose. It's a fleshly determined resolve rather than a spiritual one. Well, in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through to 18, which is where we'll be today, the writer tells us that Christ did God's will. He makes further the point that Christ did God's will so that we may do God's will. He said that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not efficient, so then Christ did what God intended. His sacrifice was efficient so that we may do what God intends. This is the structure of our passage. The Old Testament sacrifices were not effective. They were inadequate. So Christ came obedient to the will of his Father and did what God delighted in his will to ordain. And as such, we are recipients of that enabling sacrifice that we now, as new covenant Christians indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we may respond in joyful obedience. Now, I've given you the outline now, but I'm hoping that as we work our way through, that will make more sense as we look to the text. In the book of Hebrews, Christ has been portrayed as superior to the priests of Israel, superior, the superior high priest. Also in chapters 8 and 9, he is seen as the superior high priest, and then the superior sacrifice offered in a superior place. The whole argument of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. He is the fulfillment of it. Now, as we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 18, expect some repetition. expect that you will hear some things that you've already heard in the previous three chapters, because our writer is coming to a conclusion. And any good conclusion pretty much just repeats what's already been said, because we should know this, and he's just bringing it together and saying, you know how I taught you this, and I said this, and I said this, this is what it all means. And then in the end of chapter 10, he brings an application on the back of it. But the doctrinal argument, the teaching argument that he's been building right up till now, is coming to its peak and conclusion. So don't be surprised if you hear similar things. Once again, we'll hear that the Old Testament sacrifices were ineffective, and that his once-for-all sacrifice, in contrast, was effective and is effective for all time. But we will see something new. You remember that the writer of the Hebrews is good at quoting Old Testament. In fact, there are, on every chapter, in every chapter, on every page, the writer quotes Old Testament references. And here in these verses, we see this to be true again. He quotes Psalm 110 again, which we've looked at, where the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Do you remember that? Same phrasing is used here again. Also, he quotes Jeremiah 31, which he quoted from in chapter 8. But there is one reference which is new, and it's a quote from Psalm 40, where David spoke. And Wally read that as our Bible reading at the beginning of the service. And we will, through the course of this message, go back and look at those words and see the implication for us regarding Christ and his will to obey the Father's purpose and plan. Let's have a read together from verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read the first four verses as we firstly see the inadequacy of the priest's sacrifice. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Now, when I first started dating or courting my wife, I won't give you many details here, but one of the things that she did was she sent me a photo of herself. And she wrote on the back, it was in one of those letters, you know, back in the days where you would give love notes to your significant other. Don't do that so much these days, perhaps we should, okay? But I remember getting a photo of my wife before we're married and a little love note on the back. Now, that's lovely, but I couldn't laugh with it. I couldn't talk with it. I couldn't do anything with that picture apart from it to be a reflection of who she really is. It's a representation. And it was an accurate one, but I couldn't have a conversation. Imagine being married for like 16 years like we have now, and I got that old photo out and I started telling, oh, how I love you photograph. I mean, that would be crazy, but that would be the same craziness of these Jews going back to the law, because the law was a reflection or a shadow of what Christ achieved on the cross. It's like telling the photograph you love it rather than the one the photograph is the object of. Does this make sense to you? I'm trying to give you as many illustrations as I can. That one may have missed the mark, and you might be, oh, what's it talking about? All right. A shadow of good things to come, okay? The law was a shadow of good things to come. It was a representation of the reality, which was the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. The Levitical sacrifices made year after year, they were repeated because they were ineffective. The author argues, why would they not have ceased to be offered? If they worked, why do they need to keep doing it? If it really purged the worshipper, they would have no more conscience of sins. But what the sacrifices actually did was reminded them of their guilt. If you were a Jew under the Old Testament law and you were constantly offering sacrifices, it would remind you over and over that you'd done the wrong thing. I'll give you another illustration. Maybe this one will be more helpful. Say you're backing out at the supermarket, out of the car park, and you go out too quickly and you're not aware of what's going on, you bang into one of those yellow-coated posts. You know, the posts in the car park, you bang straight into it. What happens to the back of your car? Depends how fast you were going. Say you really floored it. Bang! What happens? panel damage. All right, you've got a bit of a mark there. You might even have yellow paint taken off the post and onto the back of your car. And if you don't get that fixed, what does that mark constantly do for you? You walk past it and you see your car in the garage and you look and you go, oh, I'm an idiot. I back straight into that yellow post. And every time you see the damage, you're reminded of the guilt. Or you're reminded of the foolishness. Now, the sacrifices required by God in the Old Testament never dealt with the guilt. They just reminded you of it. You turn up there with your lamb and you see it killed and it offered on the altar. You don't feel better for it. You just feel guilty. It reminds you that an innocent animal died in your place. It is a way of... It had that effect. That's what the verse in verse 3 tells us. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. Every time the high priest would go in and offer for this on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, the whole nation would be reminded of their guilt. And the fact that next year this would have to happen again. It was just a bitter reminder. It's a bit like a credit card statement that turns up every month when you can't pay the debt. It just reminds you of what you owe. It reminds you of what you owe. It reminds you of what you owe. And you can't do anything to fix that. Imagine trying to take Monopoly money to the bank to pay your credit card debt. What would the bank say? That is not accepted. The blood of bulls and goats will never take away sin. They're pouring out these sacrifices in faith, and these are ordained of God, but God does not delight in them. They are ordained and given by God for a purpose, but God takes no pleasure in them. What he wants is the heart of a worshipper. And David understood it. He said, burnt offerings and sacrifice you will have not. He knew that what God wanted was a broken and contrite spirit. Do you remember these references on the behalf of the psalmist David? David knew that God needed more than a dead lamb. God was interested in the heart of the worshipper. In fact, the entire Old Testament continues to argue that point that's revealed here in Hebrews 10 verse 4, where it says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. I'll read you some references. 1 Samuel 15:22. Don't turn there because you probably won't keep up. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Psalm 51:16-17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 1:11. For to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams. That means I'm full, all right? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not, I don't delight in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me, new moons and Sabbaths, and so on. I cannot take away with it, it is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Hosea 6:6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice. You see what? The Old Testament prophets were hinting at truth that was revealed in Christ. That God wants more than the blood of innocent animals. He wants the heart of the worshipper. And the Old Testament was inadequate to provide that. The Old Testament was a law written on stone coercing behavior. The new covenant is a law written in the hearts and in the minds of God's people, which enables us to turn from dead works to serve the living and true God. The Old Testament was not effective. It was as God intended. God did not design a faulty law that failed. It was designed to point people to their need of Christ. We need to say that. I've mentioned it in our previous messages, but it's needing to be repeated. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. Micah 6:6-8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? You see what Micah's saying? Is anything under the Old Testament enough? Even if I gave my firstborn son Would that make God happy? Would that be good enough to pay for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then the writer said, He hath showed thee, God hath showed you, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. God wants you. He doesn't want a sacrifice given by you. That's what the Old Testament missed. They thought, many, and there were exceptions to this, because there were people saved and trusting Christ back in the Old Testament. But the majority of people were seeing the law as a means which it was never intended to be. They offered the sacrifices but never realized their heart was what God wanted all the time. Do you know what happened to Judaism when the temple got destroyed? Do you remember your history lesson? 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. What happened to Judaism? Just kept going. Because even then, in those days, the Jews, the pious Jews who honored the sacrificial system and kept offering sacrifices, they realized, even when the temple was destroyed, they understood that animal sacrifices weren't enough. And they continued on serving Jehovah in the ways that they could. They knew animal sacrifice was insufficient to obtain forgiveness. The Old Testament doesn't work the way we think it should. It works the way God intended it to teach us of our guilt and our need of Christ. It doesn't work. It is inadequate to take away sin. Verse 5 through to 10 tells us now of Christ's obedience that enables sin to be taken away. See, I told you, these repetitive thoughts. He said this before, but here in verse 5 we see a change. Verse 5, Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared, or hast thou prepared me? In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the first covenant, all right? He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are all sanctified, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay. Beginning with wherefore teaches us that as a result of the Old Testament's inability, wherefore Christ came into the world. How would you like to have been privy to the conversation between God the Father and God the Son as Jesus came into the world? You want to be a fly on the wall in heaven and listen to the discourse between Father and Son prior to or during the time when Jesus would come? It'd be pretty remarkable, wouldn't it? The writer to Hebrews applies David's words of Psalm 40. Now, when David wrote in Psalm 40, he said, Sacrifice and burnt offering thou desired not. And David was speaking of himself and his sacrifice to God. But the writer to the Hebrews speaks, and in Hebrews 5, he says, Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said. Who came into the world? Jesus. What did Jesus say? The words that David recorded back then. So the writer to Hebrews attributes the words of David as prophetical of the words of Christ between him and the Father. It's interesting, and we'll see it here. We'll have a look together. Psalm 40. In fact, turn over to Psalm 40. We'll read there and look at verse 6 through 8. Psalm 40, verse 6. And if you're paying attention, you will see that the words here in Psalm 40 are not an exact replica of what's written in Hebrews 10. There's an easy reason for that, and there's a difficult reason for that. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Turn back to Hebrews, And it says there, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In Psalms it says, my ears you've opened. And in Hebrews it says, a body you've prepared me. Now that's a pretty distinct difference, what's going on. I'll give you a little bit of history. Back in the days when the New Testament was written, there was a translation of the Old Testament in Greek. It was called the Septuagint. Okay? It was written because Greek was the common language of the people of the day, and the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, and even Jesus in the Gospels, when he quotes the Old Testament, he sometimes quotes the Septuagint translation because it was the common Bible. So what the writer to Hebrews is doing is quoting a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which actually says, a body thou hast prepared for me, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that's the easy answer. He's quoting the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. The hard thing to answer is, why does it say this and they mean the same thing? Why do the Septuagint translators decide to go, mine ears you've opened, a body you've prepared? I mean, what happened there and why the difference? I have a couple of suggestions. One is, and we often think mine ears you've opened means you've made me listen. You know, I'm trying to make my children listen, and I do something to get their attention. They could easily say, Dad, you've got my attention. My ears are open, all right? So, Dad, you've yelled loud enough now. Now I'm listening, all right? You've opened my ears. But that's not what it means. It means ears you have dug, all right, or formed. And the process of forming a man, according to God, when he took Adam, he took the dust and he formed man, and he breathed into man, and man became a living soul. So there's a reference there to the digging of the ear canal as a part of the creation of man. Now, some people argue that that's a small element of the creation of man, and it's just speaking of the body being formed, and this small act is just the last part of the forming, and that's what it's referring to, and that's where they get the parallel. I don't know about you. I think there's more to it. And I think there's a reference to a practice that's referred to in the Old Testament scriptures when it comes to slaves and masters. When a slave had served their six-year service, on the seventh year they would be set free. If that slave loved their master and said, I don't want to be set free, I want to be a free slave to you, a love slave to you, all the days of my life, the owner of that slave would take the slave to the doorpost of their house and take all and drill a hole in their ear, and that would be a sign of servitude for all the days of their life. Now that sounds a bit crude, right? But that was what it was. A pierced ear was a mark of a free slave who loved their master and had chosen to serve. I can't help but wonder whether this reference here to a body being prepared or an ear that's been dug is speaking of a willing servant yielding their body, which a free slave would have to do. Their whole body, their whole person was given over to the will of their master. Jesus here is speaking, you don't want burnt offering, you don't want sacrifice, but you've made a body for me to do your will, I think has a reference to that. Now, I'm not 100% adamant, and you might mull that over in your mind and have a read of the references. If you'd like to know where in the Old Testament, pardon me, we can read of them in Exodus 21, Psalm 50, and Deuteronomy 15. You'll find those laws mentioned about the ear of a slave. David clearly, when he wrote Psalm 40, understood that God wanted more than the sacrifice and offering. He said, you don't desire those things. You don't require those things. You want me. You want all of them. Jesus, when he came into this earth, was filled with that thought, was he not? What does it say in John 6, verse 38? For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will, which sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus said, I'm doing what God the Father wants me to do. All that He's given me will come, and all that come and believe will have everlasting life and will enjoy resurrection on that last day. This is the will of the Father. He came to do the Father's will. By the way, if you have a look, even in Psalm 40, are you there? Psalm 40, I find it difficult to attribute these words to David and David alone. I find it very easy to attribute these words to Christ, much like, you remember Psalm 22? David wrote of a time when he was compassed about with the bulls of Bashan, was that the name of the enemies were surrounding him. He was at a really low point in his life, and he goes and poetically describes the suffering that he's feeling, and he says, it's like my bones are like water, like he's talking about. He describes the crucifixion in Psalm 22, and he doesn't even realize that that's what he's describing. He's describing his own feelings and his own suffering, but the words that he writes in Psalm 22 are prophetic of what Jesus would go through on the cross. And in Psalm 40, we see the same thing. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within mine heart. What book was written about David? This is an obscure reference. David saying, I'm coming in the volume of the book that's written about me. Now, potentially there were volumes of books written about David, and he would come in accordance to what was written of him. But how much more true is this of Christ? The Old Testament was written of Christ. It pointed forward to him. And when he comes to fulfill the volume of the book that's written about me. Isn't it more apt to apply that to Christ? I hope you're following. I hope you are. You realize that Jesus, when he came and he said, I come to do, you know, thy will, my Father's will, not mine, that was not always easy, was it? The Garden of Gethsemane comes to mind. The night before his crucifixion, betrayal. Let's say the night of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cried out to his Father after just bearing and constantly bearing the burden of the sin of the world that he would carry to the cross. He said this, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. You see, even in the face of this great pressure and great suffering, Jesus was committed to the will of the Father. Aren't we called to do the same? Not my will, but thine be done. To present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, Romans 12 speaks of. I wonder if there's something you know that God wants you to do, are you doing it? Because His will is more important than your will. We said this at the start. Sometimes we think, oh, just if I knew what God wanted, then I would obey. And I really hope that's true of a Christian here today. That if we know what God wants, then we would obey. But far too many Christians plug their own ears and hide their indentured service to the one who saved them. They hear maybe with their ears, but they don't hear with their hearts. And even if they choose to obey, they obey grudgingly. Does this make sense? We ought to do His will. We, like our Master, ought to obey the will of God. Could we, like David, say, I come to do thy will, O God? Could we, like Christ, say the same thing? Lo, I come to do thy will. More than that, I think he said, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is in my heart. Do we delight to do his will? If you're wondering why our writer in Hebrews adds this new reference to argue his case. I mean, in a conclusion, you're not supposed to offer new evidence. Now, when I'm preaching a message and I say, in conclusion, and then I start preaching a whole new 3 points, that's not really the conclusion, is it? All right. So here, the writer is in conclusion, and he's just added this extra argument to what he's presented. Why? It gives us a peek into the interaction between the Father and the Son, but I believe more than that, it gives us some perspective on the willingness and the delight that moved Christ to come. Now, there's some other references that bear that out. Philippians talks about it. Philippians 2 speaks of when Christ would leave heaven. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But what you don't, you hear obedience, don't you? You hear innocent sacrifice, you hear substitute, you hear willing, but you don't hear joyful. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." I think this is the reason it's here. This determination and willingness and yieldedness to the will of the Father was not just a grudging obedience like we perhaps sometimes do, but it was a willing and delightful obedience because he saw the need. He was willing, even joyful. He was a volunteer, not a conscript. See, we often, you know, God sent his Son into the world to, for God so loved the world, he gave not his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we hear that and we go, well, God the Father sent God the Son. The Son was willing, even delighted to obey and to go on this rescue mission for you. Doesn't that add depth and wonder to the truth of salvation? He's not up there in heaven going, oh, I don't want to go, God. Don't send me. I mean, he's not reluctant. I delight to do thy will. That's the thought that our writer of the Hebrews wants us to go to. There was a delightful obedience. The Old Testament sacrifices were not effective. So Christ, in love and delightful obedience, came into the world. Why? To fulfill the need of a perfect sacrifice, which is what verse 11 and following talks about. Verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." This section poses the answer to the problem of verses 1 through 4. The sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They stood daily ministering in the temple, oftentimes the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. Here we see the once-for-all sacrifice in contrast. Let's just see if I can find one little element that I'd like to draw out. The priests in verse 1. No, sorry, in verse 11. The priests in verse 11 are standing daily, ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices. There are three elements there of the ongoing priestly ministry. They stand because the job's not finished. They daily stand because they need to come back tomorrow and do the same thing, and they offer the same sacrifices. There is an ongoing ministry that continues, often the same sacrifices that verse 11 says can never take away sins. Jesus, on the other hand, offered one sacrifice that was effective forever. Verse 12, "But this man, after he had had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." That word forever is the same Greek word translated in verse 1, continually. So verse 1 talks about the shadow of good things to come and how the sacrifices were offered year by year, continually or forever. They couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. And then here in answer to that, we see the same phrase used to speak of the sacrifice that Jesus made. One sin, one sin. One sacrifice for sin forever. A continual, effective sacrifice. And after offering one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down. And in this verse, and by the way, you sit down when the job's done, not before. But he's not just sitting down, he's sitting down expecting till his enemies should be made his footstool. You know what Jesus is doing? He's waiting. He's waiting for judgment to fall upon his enemies and for them to be humbled and defeated before him and to become the very thing which he rests his feet upon. He's sitting, waiting to put his feet up on the broken enemies of God. Now the devil is involved in that. The devil and his angels will one day face the judgment of God and be judged and suffer eternity for it. He sits waiting. The priests continually sacrifice, but Christ's sacrifice has a continual effect. They stand, he sits. They continue to offer, he has done his work. They are ministering, he is waiting. It is because of Christ's offering that we are able to obey God's will. Have a look in verse 15 and following. I'll follow through the argument for you just again quickly. Verses 1 through 4, we see the inadequacy of the priest's sacrifice. Verses 5 through 10, we see Christ cheerfully doing God's will and becoming a man and dying on a cross in our place. We see the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ in contrast to the failure of the first. And then we see in verse 15 through 18 how God's people are now able to do God's will. Verse 15, the result of Christ's obedience and his perfect sacrifice. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission or forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. In addition to the words of Christ, which the writer applies from Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8, now we see the Holy Spirit bearing witness through the Old Testament reference in Jeremiah 31. Now here it's quoted briefly. It was quoted in more detail in chapter 8. Obviously, there's a contrast there given between the old covenant and the new, and how the new would do what the old could not do. In chapter 8, we read of the covenant that would, let's have a look and see if I can find it there in verse 12, maybe through to 14. Verse 10. I'm going to read from verse 10 of chapter 8, but I want us to look particularly at verse 12 and then, I don't know about verse 14 because I can't even see a verse 14, but reading from verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the old first. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We read of that in chapter 8, and we explained that what Christ would achieve fulfilled what the Old Testament could never achieve, the law written inside the hearts of God's people. The heart and the mind refer to the inner life. When the law was given to the children of Israel, it was given on tablets of stone, and it was given in an external way to affect the life of the adherent. But their hearts were hard. Their hearts were hard, and their obedience was not obedience of joy and delight like Christ's was. Their obedience was coerced and compulsive adherence to external rules, which didn't change the heart of the worshipper. The new covenant brought about by Christ changes all of that. Christ makes the believer a new creature and writes the law within us, something the old covenant did not and could not do. The new covenant enables us to obey the will of God joyfully, cheerfully. As God's people, we are in a position to give God what he really wanted all along, burnt sacrifice and offering, he desired not. Sacrifices that God wants are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. God has always wanted you, and he sent his Son into the world for you and for me and for our neighbours and for everyone in the entire world. He loved all and sent his Son for all, that he would be able to be merciful to our unrighteousness, so that he would be able to forgive our sins and iniquities and remember them no more. Because Christ did God's will, we, because of an inward change as God's people, now may obey from the heart that which the old covenant could not achieve. Now finally, the writer says in verse 18, and this is the concluding statement on his argument, his doctrinal position, everything he's been presenting, verse 18. Now where remission or forgiveness of these is, these speaking of the sins, transgressions, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That's what he's been saying. If you go back to sacrifice after coming to Christ, there's nothing there for you. That's his argument. He says everything's been achieved by what Christ did. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Not one drop of blood. Not one animal sacrifice. No lambs needing to be slain. For all of the history of mankind from the death of Christ till today, not one even before was adequate to deal with the sins of men like the death of Christ on the cross finally did. Sins are atoned for once and for all, covered and cast as far as the east is from the west by the death of Christ on the cross. The final, here's a big word for you, efficacious. Okay? It's a Bible college title that we don't use in day-to-day language. The efficacious sacrifice. It just means it was effective. Okay? The final effective sacrifice did that which the others could not. So what do we do? Do we obey cheerfully? I want you to think about this. If Christ has done it all and paid for all of our sins in his one sacrifice, what is there left for us to do? Aside from walking over to the doorpost in God's economy and saying, God, you put a hole right through my ear, I'll serve you with everything I've got. Is there anything else to do but serve him cheerfully, with love and joy? You know, joy is what the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, could not formulate. David, he prayed earnestly, restore the joy of my salvation. He had an understanding that many did not. The New Testament economy, the New Covenant, allows for joy on the inside. Joy because we know forgiveness, we know grace, we know love, we know who God truly is, and we know his laws, and we obey cheerfully, leading us away from resentment and into gratitude. If God is this kind of God, then doing his will becomes not a chore, but a delight. If we know him well, we'll want to obey him. This is important for us fundamental Baptists who love rules. If we know him, we will love to obey him. And I've heard it said many times, people later on in life, and there was one testimony I was reading of a lady who died not long after the age of 85, and her testimony was that as she looked back over her life, she said, I wish I carried less. She was prepared for everything. She would be the kind of lady that would go out with, as she said it, an umbrella, a jacket, a thermometer, like a hot water bottle, everything. She just had everything in case of an emergency. And she lived life fearful and not resting of what may happen. Now, what we know doctrinally, I mean, in teaching of what Christ achieved for us on the cross, is it is done. There is nothing more required apart from our faith. We must believe And I would even encourage you now as believers to obey cheerfully whilst resting in what he did. You say, that's hard to kind of understand. There are too many Christians striving in the flesh and not enough Christians resting in Christ. Now, if you rest in Christ, he will change you from the inside and give you cheerfulness and joy, and your life will be marked by holiness. I am not denying a need for holiness. But I'm telling you this, trying to walk a holy life, live a holy life in the power of the flesh is doomed, and it will bring about no joy, no cheerfulness, and even bitter, sinful in a man. But if you rest and you believe and trust and live based on what we're told here in Hebrews 10, then our motivation flows from the Spirit working within us. And I don't want to sound carefree and life is just easy, but I do want you to know this. You need to rest in this truth about your Savior. Because Christ did God's will, culminating in the offering of his body as an effective and complete sacrifice for sins, we may also do the same and enjoy it. Have you got joy in your Christian experience? Why are Christians so sad? Why are we so miserable? Because we've missed the splendor of our Savior and what he did in our place. Psalm 47 and 8, the words of David, prophetic of the words of Jesus. Then said I, and I wonder, can we say this? Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. Is that your testimony? I trust so. Let's pray. Father, we pause and pray and acknowledge you. We acknowledge our Savior. We appreciate and want to praise and thank you for your loving sacrifice. Thank you for the indication here from Psalms and the book of Hebrews that you did this cheerfully, that you delighted not in, God delighted not in burnt offering and sacrifice, but in a body prepared. And Lord, we know that you desire the heart of men, the heart of men yielded to you. And I pray for each one of us that's here today, I pray that we might yield to you. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us to respond by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable service. Lord, as your people, help us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And we, as we transition now into a time around the table of remembrance, we pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn.